Testament. So what I'd like to do is talk a little bit about Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, maybe a little bit about Galatians. Unless somebody's got a question. Anybody got a question over something that we read so far? Or you'd like to try and discuss a little bit tonight? Maybe I'll bring something up to go through a little bit. Well, let's talk a little bit about Ecclesiastes. If I hit something that is, reminds you of something that you read, well, holler at me. The preacher, the words of the preacher, first couple of words there in Hebrew, they just call it the preacher. Solomon wrote it in the 900s, mid-900s B.C. More of what's considered to be the wisdom literature, so Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job are all lumped into a section that is kind of referred to as wisdom literature. And it's part of the reason why the Bible is not chronological, because Job is set way back, maybe just immediately after the time of Abraham there, something like that, and then the rest of these books through the life of David and Solomon. But basically, Ecclesiastes is another one of those books that you kind of have to be careful with pulling theology out of context there, because basically what it is it's the wisest and wealthiest man on earth and his search for meaning. And if you don't realize this right now, our world is really searching for meaning. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight, but the book that, as Solomon goes through in this book, it's kind of a here's what I found in my search. And so, just a real quick little outline, the first few verses, he basically sums up all his vanity, and he uses that word over and over and over again. And so, really and truly, what Solomon was, apart from God, is kind of an existentialist and a nihilist, okay? An existentialist and a nihilist. Now, I borrowed those words because I really don't know what they mean. But, basically, this idea right here, you're here by accident. When you're dead, it's over. And there really is no meaning to life. That is basically the summary that Solomon comes to, okay? Apart from God. That's his summary on his own, apart from God. And so then he begins to give some examples of that. Examples of the vanity of life. And he's got some fantastic examples in there as you look at that all the way through chapter 6. So he not only does he actually gives some proof from the scriptures, and he talks about the sinfulness of man and things like that, but then he also gives proof from his own observations of life. And then he begins to sum things up, and he gives some counsel. And at the end of the book, which is basically fear God. And the last half, probably, of the book, he changes gears and begins to talk about that. So, basically, here's the summary. Life is empty apart from Christ. Now think about it. The wisest man on the planet, as well as the wealthiest man on the planet. Go to Dallas, and you should do this sometime. San Antonio is this way as well, but it depends on where you go. But Dallas is very, very grand. Houston, too, but I'll never go back to that godforsaken place again, if I can be promised. But when you go to Dallas, you go from Fort Worth, but North Dallas, Richardson, Frisco. You drive through there, I can't do it without just being absolutely overwhelmed with the amount of money in that particular area. It just blows my mind. It's incredible to me. Okay, I take all that, add it together, give it to one person, and then multiply that times 1,000. Okay, Solomon is loaded. Solomon, there's nothing that Solomon would have to say no to. Okay? So he can import anything he wants. He can travel anywhere that he wants. If there is wisdom to be found, and he went, let's go search out the ancient cultures of Babylon and Egypt and see what they had to offer. Let's look at the Assyrian Empire and find out what they had. Let's bring in people. Let's bring in, it says that he made observations about animals and trees and plants and he was a botanist. Any area of study that he wanted to pursue, he had the leisure and the ability to do that. Okay? Now think about that. This part of the book right here, and even into this, is all about philosophy. Philosophy. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, it warns us to be careful of science, so-called. And it also warns us of the emptiness of philosophy. So let's just think about some of the philosophers that really, really, really influence. Of course, Aristotle and Plato have huge influence on us even today. But after that, you've got guys like the psychologist, Freud and Jung, and they play a little role in philosophy. But you got guys like Nietzsche. And Nietzsche had a huge influence later on Adolf Hitler. And he's a nihilist. And I see this in our culture. I see this nihilist philosophy in our culture big time. Big time. The idea that we're going nowhere, everything is corrupt, everything is rotten, and your only choices in life are basically hedonism or some form of self-destruction. These are the guys walk into a Walmart and just start shooting. There's nothing to live for. All is lost. Everything is corrupt. You know, the hedonism, these people live in North Dallas. Hey, we're here. Let's get it and let's eat it and let's live it and let's enjoy it. And so don't hold back on anything because you can't take it with you. So have as much fun. Entertain yourself as much as you possibly can, because when you're dead, and that's it. Okay? And those two philosophies kind of come from the same idea. Okay? So here's this very wise, very wealthy philosopher. He begins to pursue all these things. He basically says life under the sun is futile and confusing. It doesn't make sense. Things happen that don't make sense. You have a man. And he works his whole life and he builds all of this. He works and he saves and he builds and then he hands it to this snot-nosed kid who doesn't know anything and he just blows. Either that or this man works his whole life and he builds this empire and then he dies and then they take it and parcel it out to all these other people. And Solomon's going, why? Not only that, but the wise man and the fool both die. Both of them. And after a few years, nobody even remembers who they were, what they contributed or what they did. And you burn down the library at Alexandria, do you have any idea how much information was destroyed in that one fire? And all of the wisdom, supposedly wisdom, that had been accumulated up to that was forgotten in an instant, just like that. Just like that. One major natural disaster, the electronic age that you and I live in, and the EMP, you won't even know what your kids look like. Because all your pictures will be gone. All your information. All your records will be gone. And basically, he didn't talk about EMPs, but basically it's the same type of idea. He says, everybody dies just like a dog. So what good is there? What use is there? What do we get out of all this? The preacher, in his quest for meaning, he increased in knowledge, and he said, the more you get knowledge, well, look at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This is another thing that you've got to pay attention to as you read the book. He's going to continue to use the term under the heaven or under the sun. And that's talking about life here on earth from an earthly perspective. Not a spiritual perspective. Not a godly perspective. Just what you can see and observe here as a human being. He says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, and say, lo, I have come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also vexation of spirit. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Get ready, Kyra. You are fixing to increase in sorrow. That's what college does to you. The more you know, the more you realize that you don't know, and the more you realize just how limited we are, just how perverse mankind is. Just do a little study of world history and just look at how many people we've murdered and killed for the sake of ideologies throughout the years, especially the last 100. And so this is depressing, very depressing. To me, it's a terribly depressing book because he's right. That's what's so hard about this. And so many of these things, he's dead on. He's right. He says that, so, because life is so depressing, chapter 2, he says, I gave myself to hedonism, wine, women, and song. And you know from the rest of Scripture, Solomon had some women, like a whole pile of them. He married everybody that he didn't have as a concubine, and everybody he wasn't married to was his concubine. And he's got all this money, and basically he says that all led to emptiness as well. As a matter of fact, he couldn't find a woman that would challenge him intellectually. So there's an extremely chauvinistic verse in here that just gives everybody all kinds of problems. And I suppose it shouldn't be a problem. But he said, I really can't find a smart man, but I sure haven't found any women that I'm impressed with, right? And that's my summation. That says it's terrible. I mean, I don't agree with that. I don't think it's right. But that's what he says. And so once again, out of all these women that he had in his life, he couldn't find anybody that challenged him intellectually. His philosophical quest brings him to a fatalism. And that's where all of these things come. Every piece of this right here, apart from Christ, leads to fatalism. Fatalism. That's where Solomon he winds up. Is he just kind of throws his hands up and says, This is all empty. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. He basically says, time is short and death is going to get us. And so it doesn't matter whether you live and build this great empire or this great kingdom, or whether you're just a fool and you just blow it all, you're both going to die. And after a few years, nobody will remember you or care about you. And so he's trying to find meaning. Okay? He's trying to find meaning. Now, right now, young people, I think, are trying to find meaning, probably more so than they ever have. I think people that were well-grounded, that had a good family relation, I don't think they spent near as much time worrying about finding meaning. But the more broken you are, the more disjointed you are, the more disenfranchised you are, the more you are looking for meaning. So to me, this book plays a huge role in this existential, I didn't write it down, but this existential fatalistic movement that we're a part of. I mean, you've got people right now that are in this existential philosophy and thinking that basically doubt the reality of our existence. All of this business of identifying as, you know, a bologna sandwich and wondering what bathroom you're supposed to go to. By the way, identifying as a bologna sandwich and me identifying a woman as a woman are exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. It's foolish. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's sinful. It's disgusting. It's perverse. It's sad. I mean, how many metaphors could I use to describe it? And yet, our culture's going, but it's okay. My favorite cartoon of this is the guy and the game warden sitting there like this, and he's got his arms folded, and there's this huge buck standing there, and he says, ah, ah, ah. He's identifying as a doe this evening. got this massive group of really sad people, and a government, or at least a part of government, is trying so hard to defend this foolish ideology. Why? Because they doubt the existence of reality. There's no right, there's no wrong. What's right for you is not right for me. And as long as you don't hurt me, you can do whatever you want. But that's foolish too, because you just gave me an absolute. You said I can't hurt you. But maybe I like hurting you. So if that's what I like, and that's my truth, you can't tell me that it's wrong. And anytime you have this discussion with somebody, and I hope you don't know anybody like this, but you're going to meet them. Especially if you enter into the world of academia, you're going to meet them. Because that's where they go. Because they think that through the reading of many books, they're going to find knowledge. And they're going to find meaning. And basically, the very first chapter here says, the more books you read, the worse off you will be. So, the more egg-headed that we are, the more sorrowful we are, and the more we have to search for meaning, rather than being able to actually find it.
As your teacher. I'm just
telling you what the Bible says.
Chapters of his opinion on it outside of the knowledge of God.
The entire thing.
So it's not necessarily correct.
No, it is true. Think about it. Think about it. Who's the saddest person you can think of right now? For me, Stephen Hawking. Because you know when he died, you know where he woke up? He woke up in hell. And there's a man who searched for meaning. There's a man who is as smart. There's a man who his body would not work, and so he exercised the muscle of his brain, something that God gave him, by the way, that worked. He worked harder than all of us put together. If we were to melt down all of our brains in this room, they probably don't even come to a little bitty fraction of how intelligent that man was. And what did he come to? What was his boy? What was it? It's exactly the same. There's no God. There's no meaning. Hopefully someday we'll find some alternate dimension. We came up with string theories and all these kind of, physics, theoretical physics that we can't even prove that actually exists, but he imagined it somewhere, and maybe somehow someday we'll create some spaceship to go into some alternate reality. And all of this stuff that the poor guy came up with. And yet, we can't determine that there's God.
That's sad.
So, yes, the pursuit of meaning apart from God leads to fatalism. That's why you're seeing it so apparent in our world today. That's why the evolutionary theory leads to fatalism. Because when you take God out of it, go to the communism, you want to go to a depressing place, go to Russia. I'll show you a depressing place. Because the communists controlled that for so long, and they have one job. Everybody needs to think the same and don't think about God. So they took God out of everything that they could possibly do. And they created a dull, gray, boring world with some magnificent bright spots in it. And those were the people who didn't think like the government told them to think, who actually did believe in God. He goes on, and he's talking, about all these things, these dead ends he's come to. Futility and relationships. Chapters 4 and 5 really are what that is about. And he sums up, in the midst of this, there are some great things. Verse 6 of chapter 4. This is absolutely true. Better is a handful of quietness than both a handful of travail and vexation of spirit. Amen. Amen. That's a term, an idea that goes all throughout the New Testament. You are better off to live a simple life, not have a whole lot of money and possessions, if you've got quietness and peace. Because the more you acquire, the more problems you acquire. And this guy had a lot of problems. Also, look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Fantastic passage of scripture. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that's alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So true. There's so much truth to that. It's one of the things that when I went off to college that my mom was really concerned about, and that was that my dad spent more time alone. Because even as a kid, when I was tagging along with him somewhere, if he needed some help, you know, if he got hung up or something happened or whatever, I could be there to help him. Being alone is very limiting for you. So there's some incredible wisdom that's scattered through here. You just got to be careful with some of it. He talks about in chapter 5. He talks about the formalism of empty religiosity, and he realizes this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. They consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven, now are upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. So what he realizes how dangerous it is to make a vow to God that you haven't thought through. Because it says, now God's in heaven, you're on earth. If you make a vow, you're supposed to fulfill it. Solomon knew all those things because the Bible had taught those kinds of things. He gives us some practical stuff. Chapter 7 gives us some very practical lessons about a lot of different things. He says, surely oppression, verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. That gift is talking about bribery. And, you know, when you go to a place like Mexico where bribery is the way that everything gets done, and it's a very corrupt thing, wise people go mad. Situation like that. They can't stand it because they see how unjust those things actually are. Verse 21 of chapter 7. Verse 20. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So here's Solomon. He's warning us. Hey, everyone is a sinner. Verse 21. Also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth thou thyself, likewise, and cursed others. Man, that's so important. Don't believe everything people say about you. How many times have you said something about somebody else under your breath without really, truly thinking it through? So don't listen to the good press about yourself, but don't listen to the bad press about yourself. And great things in the book. You just got to be careful. You got to look at the whole context of what Solomon is saying. Chapter 9. If this is not the truth, and this is one of those situations here that the quicker you learn this, the better you will be at not being terribly disappointed. And you have a stacked Little League team and you don't win the World Series. Okay. So, chapter 9, verse 11. I return and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth through them all. So true. So true. How many times has the greater army not won the war? How many times has the fastest horse not won the race? How many times has the best team not come out on top? You see, you got to be careful. You always got to remember that time and chance. Farmers know this. Farmers understand this. They understand this probably better than anybody else in the world. Because they know that you can do everything that you're supposed to do, and you're still, at the end of the day, at the mercy of what? Weather. And even when you handle the weather, what are you at the mercy of? The market. You have no control over whatsoever. And so you've got things that are out of your control, and Solomon just basically says time and chance. A lot of people don't like that, and once again, this is life under the sun. It's not about luck. God's in control of everything. Okay, it's still true, because sometimes you have the better team and the bigger army, and you don't win the war because God didn't want you to win the war. So it just depends on what kind of mood you're in that day. If you don't want to think about God being the one that was actively working against you to be victorious, then think about time and chance. if you won and you were the underdog, you give the glory to God, right? I'm just teasing, but it's one of those places in Scripture where if you've got any experience whatsoever, how many times have you seen somebody and they're just absolutely devastated because things did not work out the way they had planned it? Usually it's young people that do that. Once you live a few years, you're like, plan. I said, glad you have a plan. Good luck with that plan. Because time happens, chance happens, disasters happen, things happen, you know. You have this saving plan, you're saving up for vacation, and your pickup breaks down. And it costs twice what you save for vacation. Now what are you gonna do? I mean, it just happens. And so you can't plan. Your plan is survival. So that's your plan. Get up every day, trust Jesus, and just see what happens. He gives all kinds of practical lessons in the midst of this. He basically begins to sum things up. One should enjoy prosperity, consider an adversity that God made both. God made both. And praise Him when it's raining and praise Him when it's dry. Because you're going to have some dry years. I've been telling you. Get ready. You saw a 50-year wet spell over the last spring, fall, and this spring. It will not happen again. Not for 50 years or so. Oh, there'll be wet times, there'll be dry times. But something like what we saw this fall and spring, and you're ready. Things change, right? He also says, avoid self-righteousness. Avoid it with everything that is in you. Be really careful that you're not overly righteous. That causes more problems for lots of people. Verse 16 of chapter 7. But I think there's a lot of wisdom in this verse. Chapter 7, verse 16. Be not righteous over much. Neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Avoid extremes. This is what he's saying. But when he says be not righteous over much, I think what he's warning us about is self-righteousness. And be not overwise. Be the know-it-all. And don't be that way. Righteousness is a gift that comes from God. And should we live a righteous life? Yes. But be very, very careful of being overly righteous. If you walk into a room and most of the time you recognize that you're the most righteous person in the room, you are falling into the trap that he is talking about. And at the same time, he warns us about wickedness. He says, why should you be destroyed before the time? Overly righteousness will destroy you as well as overly wickedness. And so he's not saying don't pursue hard after Christ. He's not saying don't live a holy life. He's saying guard yourself against self-righteousness. We looked at that in chapter 9. He talks about basically that the human mind is not capable of grasping meaning. That's the whole problem with philosophy. Okay, philosophy has created, in my opinion, some of the most arrogant people that have ever lived. People like Nietzsche. By the way, you should also follow the end of these people. Ask yourself the question: what happened to Friedrich Nietzsche? How did he live? How did he die? You know how many of these philosophers wound up killing themselves? Is that what you want? And you stop listening to them. You know, that's basically, he's like, if I'm not careful, all of my thinking leads to fatalism. And Solomon didn't want that. So he backed up and he said, okay, if that's the case, then enjoy life with your wife. Enjoy the life that God has given you here on this earth. Now, don't kill yourself with overt pleasure, but enjoy the simple life that you have. He basically talks about that in chapter 11. Rejoice, O man, verse 9, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. It's basically a warning. He's telling young people, he says, go live it up. Go live it up. But remember, you're going to have to answer for every single thing you do. So you should think very hard about the things. Turn back to chapter 11. This is a wise man. Wise men do not just blow money. Wise men know how to make money. And this is one of the interesting things to me. This is a full-fledged course in investing right here. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. You have to invest money. You can't sit on money. It won't do you any good. Inflation is beating you right now. If you have a savings account, you're losing money. If you have a bunch of money in a savings account, you're losing money. If you have a bunch of money in a CD, you're losing money. Because inflation is running away with you, and that money is just every day is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. What you got to do is you got to cast that bread on the waters. And for Solomon, that looked like sending ships to go to Ophir to bring back gold and to trade with these foreign countries. Now, anytime a ship goes out on the water, there's a risk involved with that. And that's something else that he talks about. Verse 2, he says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, but thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, they didn't descend one ship. A threefold cord is not easily broken. They sent 3 ships. Why? Well, because if you lose one, you still got 2 more, and if one of them gets in trouble, the others can help out. Right? So what he says is you need to diversify. You need to diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. You ever heard that before? That's why you don't just go buy, you don't just pick your favorite stock. I'm going to buy stock at McDonald's. Don't do that. You need McDonald's and 7 other companies that you buy stock in 7 different areas. It's called diversification. In the agriculture world, it means that you don't just grow one crop. Means that you grow several fall crops and several spring crops. It means that you don't just run cattle. You run cattle, sheep, and you raise chickens. You've got this diversification taking place. So if the cattle market's bad, the sheep market will probably help you out that year. This may not make any money, but this probably will. Wise investors always diversify. So you got risk. You have to take risk. You have to invest your money. Number 2, you've got diversification. Number 3. Clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. What's he saying? Well, he's saying stuff happens. And you've got to know that up front. A couple of days ago, we had one of the largest down days that the stock market's ever had. And it shouldn't surprise you. We made new highs within the last few days. We've got a deficit. We've got a huge budget deficit. We've got all kinds of problems. Is the stock market ripe for a correction? You better believe it. But you know what? You don't know if that's going to happen. You don't have any idea if it's going to go up or down tomorrow. Nobody does. But here's what you can know. Something's going to happen. It's going to move. That tree, if it falls, it's going to fall. If it decides to fall to the south, it'll be toward the south. If it falls to the north, it'll be toward the north. If those clouds come, they're going to dump that rain. Now, where? I don't know. I don't know where. But I know that something's going to happen, which means that I've got to be involved in business somewhere, somehow. I've got to be involved because things are going to happen. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this happen in the agriculture business. Sitting around watching the Weather Channel instead of planting wheat. Hey, when it's time to plant wheat, you need to go plant wheat. Well, what if it hasn't rained yet? Is it going to rain? Like, I'll wait until it rains. I have a situation last year of somebody, when it was time to plant wheat, they planted wheat. Somebody else didn't plant wheat when it was time to plant wheat, then it went to rain. Guess who had a wheat crop? Not the guy who didn't plant wheat because the field was too wet to get in until December. No wheat. The guy who planted it in the dry weather, he had a wheat crop. There wasn't any rain. If you look at the clouds, if you're one of those people, well, I'm going to invest tomorrow. I'm going to get involved tomorrow. I'm going to do this tomorrow. I wait until everything's just right. Everything's got to be just right. And then it's going to meet my plan. You won't do anything. You'll just sit around and watch the clouds. Can't pay attention. You got to go. It's going to rain eventually. But you got to do business. You got to get involved. Okay, so he goes on and he says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is the child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh it. When you get online and you listen to the Motley Fool, or you listen to Bloomberg Television, or please understand, those people have no more idea than you do what's going to happen. They don't know. And there's nobody who knows what's going to happen tomorrow except God. You can study trends, and you can read reports, and you can make educated guesses and decisions, but nobody knows. And so you've got to take that into consideration in all of your business decisions. You know, right now, the oil business in this part of the country is fantastic. And anybody related to any piece of the oil business right now is making money. I told you some of you, if you don't have a job, go to the oil field and get a job. You may not like it, but you can get your job. You know what? That can change tomorrow. It can change tomorrow. There is absolutely no guarantee. Trump could pass a tax. He could pass a tariff. He could have some kind of natural disaster. Just this last week in the cattle business, a beef packing plant burned down. You know what that did to the market? It just thrashed the market. Because all of a sudden you got all these fat cattle and nowhere to kill them. Bottom falls out of them. Nobody could have known that was going to happen. So you've got to understand there is risk. Nobody knows what tomorrow's going to bring. But look at verse 6. So in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that. But whether they both shall be alike good. When you go fishing, you don't ever go with just one spot in mind, because they may not be there that morning. So you go try here. Nope. Where next? Nope. Where next? Hey, there, we found some. That's what he's saying. Sow a little in the morning, sow a little in the... Don't watch the Weather Channel. When it's time to plant, go plant. But how do we do it? Well, you work your way into it. You work your way into it. This is called dollar cost averaging. Do you a little study, and when it comes to investing, people who have dollar cost averaged into investment opportunities have been successful almost 90% of the time, because they didn't just take this chunk of money and go buy one stock and go with it. What they did was they bought a little today, and then a little next week, and then a little next week. Every time they got a check, they took a portion of it, they invested it. They took a portion of the next check, and they invested it. They took a portion of this, and they invested it. And they did a little here, and they did a little there. They diversified, and they dollar cost average into something, which means that you average into something. So if something is going up like this, you bought some here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and you got an average about right there. And if something is going down, you bought some here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and you got an average that's here. So if you do just bought this one, you've lost this much. But since you averaged in, you're behind this much. The market only has to come back to here to get me even. And if I bought a little more here, and then a little more here, and then it comes in, and then a little more here, and a little more here, and it gets up here. And my average is in here somewhere, and I'm up this much. That's what he's saying. Now, here's what's so fascinating to me about it. I used to make my living doing this kind of stuff. Thousands of years ago, he told us all of these principles. Pick up a Peter Drucker book or something like that. Not these new guys. These new guys have never seen a bear market. Don't listen to any of these new guys. They're scary. They're scary. They've never seen high interest. They've never seen a bear market. In an old guy like Drucker. Chapter by chapter, they'll say he's very good. Versify. You've got to take risks. Manage the risks. Realize that things can happen that are totally out of everybody's control. Nobody can see. Got to have a plan for that. That's why you don't have all of your investment in something that's high risk. So and also depends on how old you are. Anyway, so that's what to me is so absolutely fascinating about this is that not only did the guy know how to spend the money, but he also knew how to make it. And he wrote it down and told it to us. Is there anything wrong with investing? No. There's nothing wrong with investing. As long as you're investing in things that are not illegal. There's something wrong with that. And you also, and if you don't know the difference in this before you ever mess with any money at all, you need to understand the difference between investing and gambling. Because there is a huge difference between those two. And you need to know the difference, and you need to make sure that you're not gambling, because nowhere in the Bible is a fortune that's made through that ever blessed. So real quick, Song of Solomon. You ready? God has blessed marital relationships. That's what the Song of Solomon is all about. It has nothing to do with an allegory about Jesus, and he is not the lily of the valley. Okay? Oh my goodness. I know the song. I want to clog to it. But the most terrible theology that you could ever come up with. Why? Because so many of the Puritan era, sex is bad, sex is dirty, sex is nasty, and the only reason that God gave us sex was for procreation. So if it leads to the birth of a child by your wife, that's it. And once that's done, then you know, you don't touch each other. You sew yourself up in the bed at night. She sleeps over there. Okay? So what do we do with a book like the Song of Solomon? We allegorize it, make it about Jesus. That is tragedy. So, when you run across somebody, chapter 2, verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The lily is a female among the daughters. Even if you are going to use the image of Christ being the bridegroom and his church being the bride, the lily is female. So, where did we come up with the idea that Jesus is the lily of the valley? It's just, it's horrible. It kills me. I mean, it's like, that is really, 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 really bad theology. As the apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. See, verse 3 is talking about Solomon. Verse 2 is talking, verse 1 and 2 are talking about the Shulamite. Now here's the story. Solomon, out of all of his wives and concubines, writes this song probably when he was very young or younger. And it's about a Shulamite shepherdess, a girl like Rachel, who's raised having to work. She's from the country. She's not from the big city. She says, I'm dark. I've been touched by this. I had to work outside. I'm not like the other girls who got to stay inside and keep my skin nice and white. My daddy made me work. I didn't have any choice. I had to work with my brothers. And I'm dark complected, and my skin is dark, and Solomon loves her. So the book is broken down like this. The first three chapters are all about the courtship that Solomon enters into with this young lady. Halfway through chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4 is all about the wedding. Chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 7, verse 9 is all about the problems that come after the wedding. And finally, chapter 7, verse 10 through the end of chapter 8 is about growing in this relationship and in their love. There's a couple of key verses. Real quick, let's look at those. Chapter 7, verse 10, the Shulamite says, I am my beloved's. I mean, think about what she says. I am his. I belong to him. I am faithful to him 100%. I'm his. And his desire is toward me. What a verse. That will fix every marriage that there is right there. That two people love each other. They love each other only. Their desire is toward one another. And then chapter 8 and verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contempt. And for a guy like Solomon to say something like that, he knew what he was saying. You can't buy it. And you also can't stop real, true love. Waters can't drown it. You can't wash it away. It's real. It's lasting. So, what do you do with Song of Solomon? Well, you realize that he does not have a relationship with the Shulamite until after they're married. She brings that up. She talks about in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Her virginity was something that was very important. Her chastity, her purity. Solomon and the Shulamite did not live together before they were married. They did not have any kind of relations with each other until they were married. And this is right before the marriage here in chapter 4. This is during the courtship. And he gives his metaphor for her. He says she is this garden that's sealed up, closed up, shut up. And so they started out right. As they move into the wedding, I mean, just the metaphors that are here, the way that he talks about her. One of my favorites is that her teeth are like a flock of goats, you know. And guys, I'm telling you, just get some of that and go, it's that language. I'm telling you, it's your wife will be so impressed when you use some of those biblical language. She will know how beautiful you think that she is. She says of him, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk. So, the language is a bit dated, but had we grown up in their day? It's a poem, it's a song, it's a drama, it's a play, it's an act, it's this fantastic thing. This is what you use to help you learn how to, you know, to deal with these feelings. Because they're having feelings and they describe them. They are excited. They love each other, but they wait until they're married. Once they're married, the language, it's embarrassing. It'll make you blush to read it. That's why for lots of Jewish boys, they don't get to read that book until they're like 21 years old or something, or at least until they're married. Because it talks about marital intimacy. And, of course, there's nothing that's... There's other places in the Bible much more graphic. It's very poetic in the way that they use this language. But what's so fantastic about it is that... I mean, just think about it. Who designed the human body? God did. Who designed the human endocrine system that controls your hormones? That God designed us to have. I love the way also he calls his wife his sister. I mean, they've got this relationship that's fantastic. I mean, he loves her. They're friends. There's their relationship is built on respect, a mutual respect. One for the other. I mean, she says, man, all the girls think that you are the hottest thing, that you are just fantastic, and you don't pay any attention to them at all. And that's exactly the way that a marriage relationship should be. His desire is toward her, toward her own. He has eyes only for the Shulamite. And she knows that before they get married, but certainly after they get married. Then they have some problems, and they get bent out of shape with each other, and they warn, there's warnings. Be careful, the little foxes will spoil the garden. It's not that great big thing that messes up a marriage relationship. It's about 10,000 little foxes that come in and steal the grapes. And every time you walk through, there's something wrong. There's something missing. There's these little things, little things, little things. But they love each other. They work through the problems. They grow in their love relationship one with another. Fantastic. One time, a long time ago, I did a little devotional. And I'm going to give them all away, but I'll order some more. But I went through and I just did some devotionals. And it's for couples, it's for married couples. That I pulled some objects and images out of the Song of Solomon. But this is good stuff. It's good stuff to think hard about and to especially the part about faithfulness in marriage and then the prior part. Their desire to be together to provide their fear of God and their desire to things right and to make sure, you know. And I just want to close by saying this: you can't mess up by doing it God's way, okay? You know, there's always little foxes that can mess up all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of problems that can come in any relationship. But if you will proceed according to what God has laid out for you. By the way, from start to finish in the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, that never changes. Marriage is God's idea. Wants you to have a good marriage. He wants you. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, boy, did they have problems, right? But yet, in the midst of all of that, they've got this very lasting relationship that comes through that. The Shulamite is a picture of what a marriage is like from the perspective of somebody who, at least later in life, did it wrong a whole bunch of times. And yet, this is the one that God tells us about. This is probably his first wife. It's probably why in the book of Proverbs he says that you should rejoice in the wife of your youth. Because after he was older, you know, he's got a thousand of them, but she's the one who makes scripture. By the way, that's a bad plan. That's a deal breaker, ladies. If you meet him and he's like, you know, you will be one of, right?